Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Your Bible questions for Jimmy. 888-318-7884. Get in now. I'm pretty sure we can get you on before the end of the hour anyways. 888-318-7884. So I go around mentioning Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. I go around mentioning the Jimmy Akin podcast. But do I let Jimmy tell us what's on them? No, I do not. But Jimmy did tell us. You got it in there, but I didn't really get to ask you about Mysterious World. So the floor is yours, as they say.
About Mysterious World.
Yeah. And then I'll ask
you. Okay. This week's Mysterious World is about, it's part of our Lost Scriptures series, which is a series about works that, if they're not totally lost, they're not known by many people today, so they're lost in that sense. And they were considered to be scripture by at least some people in the ancient world. And one work that falls into that category is a first century book called The Shepherd of Hermas. Hermas was a former slave in Rome, and he had a series of visions involving a character, an angel actually, named who dressed as a shepherd, and so he's called the Shepherd. He also identifies himself as the Angel of Repentance. And so Hermas has all these visions involving the church and the Angel of Repentance, and he wrote them down in a big, long book. It's like longer than Luke and Acts put together. And many in the early church thought that the shepherd should be considered part of the New Testament, that it was divinely inspired. And if it were in the New Testament, it would be the longest single book in the New Testament. And so today I look at the shepherd, and we go through the first part of the book and tell you all about the visions, some of which contain some really compelling imagery. And there's one in particular that involves a monster that represents persecution, and it's a really interesting book. And Hermas is a really interesting character. He drops little biographical facts about him. I mean, he not only mentions that he's a former slave, but he was a businessman. He got at least moderately wealthy, and you had to be back then to afford to be able to write big long books where every sheet of paper had to be made by hand.
Right.
And you had to hire a scribe to write every letter. You know, they didn't have word processors and reams of paper you could pick up for 10 or 15, 20 bucks. So he had to be pretty well off, but even by the time he wrote the book, he'd lost most of his money. And he also had a wife who he tells us had a sharp tongue. And he had children who weren't living like they should, and so he was a worried father. And he's just a really interesting character, and you get to see the human side of him. So today's episode is about the Shepherd of Hermas. So that's Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Now, I also on Mondays have the Jimmy Akin podcast, and the most recent episode of that to come out was about the two new sermons of St. Augustine that had been lost for centuries, and they were just recently rediscovered, and they deal with one of the spookiest passages in the Old Testament, where the king, Saul, hires a medium to summon the ghost of the prophet Samuel. And so we have these two sermons by Augustine now. The critical edition of them is going to be published later this year, but they just announced the discovery of these two sermons. And so I talk about those and what Augustine likely says about them in his, based on the reports in his two sermons. Coming up this Monday, I have an episode of the Jimmy Akin podcast on the sign of the cross. I had a listener asked if I could do an episode on the sign of the cross, and I said, sure. So I talk all about the sign of the cross, the different ways it's made, because there are multiple different ways people make the sign of the cross, and what it means and where it came from and how it's changed over time. And so that's coming up this Monday on the Jimmy Akin podcast.
Both podcasts, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and the Jimmy Akin podcast, available wherever you get your podcast, but also nice and conveniently located together, the Jimmy Akin channel on YouTube. Check them out. All right. We had a call from Chad in Louisiana last hour, but the phone connection was bad. But Chad did want me to ask you this, so I'm going to do it. What do you think of the King James Version and the codex that it's based on?
Okay. So the King James Version, now people will know it as kind of the traditional English language Protestant translation. It came out, it was published in 1611. Under King James the First of England. And it is, some people think very, very highly of it. There's a group known as King James Onlyists who say it's the only Bible you should use. Some even say it is divinely inspired, like the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. This is a minority position. Most Protestants do not hold this view, but some of them do. One of the things that is interesting about the King James Version is it is based, like we mentioned in the last hour, when you're making a Bible translation, you have to decide which biblical manuscripts are you going to use. And when the King James was translated, you know, in the early 1600s, they didn't have the science of archaeology yet, and they didn't have a developed science of paleography, which is the study of ancient writing and, you know, things connected with it, you know, manuscripts and stuff. So they didn't have a developed manuscript science. And so what they did was they used a version that of the Greek New Testament that had been composed by a Catholic scholar named Erasmus, who had a select number of Greek manuscripts that he compared and contrasted and essentially combined into what's known as the Textus Receptus, or the received text. At least as it was received by scholars before the development of modern manuscript science. And so King James Onlyists will say, well, that's the manuscript you should use. You shouldn't be listening to any of these other manuscripts. You ought to be listening to the Textus Receptus and it only. But one of the things that's interesting about the King James is there was an original preface that it had that the translators wrote. And in that, they acknowledge there's lots of other good translations and they're all the Word of God. The King James translators, ironically, were not King James Onlyists. And they talked about all the great translations that had been done up to their day. They also used some of the English translations that had been made going up to their day. There was an earlier translation from the 1500s known as the Bishop's Bible, and the King James, it was in English, and the King James Bible is essentially a revision of the Bishop's Bible, but it's heavily based on the Bishop's Bible. In terms of what do I think of it and the manuscripts it's based on, well, I think it's fine. It's not written in contemporary American English, and that makes it harder for some folks to understand. And you got to watch out for what are called false friends, which are works that you think mean one thing, but they really mean something else. And so you got to be careful that you don't misread it. You got to know how the language worked in the early 1600s when it came out. But I don't object to the King James. It's fine. It's not it's not the greatest possible translation, but it's fine. And I would say the same thing about the manuscripts it's based on, about like with the New Testament, with Textus Receptus. It's fine. It's not the most accurate. I think that modern manuscript science has improved our understanding of what the original text said. But, you know, in terms of producing a basic Bible translation, Textus Receptus is okay. And so I would say the King James Version and the manuscripts it's based on, they're okay. Not perfect, but okay.
Chad, I hope that that was helpful to you. Thank you very much for the question. Take a quick break, right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
We should pray because prayer is conversation with God, and conversation is the only way to build a relationship. We need that relationship with God. We should pray and talk with God about what's on our hearts, what's on our minds, what's active in our lives, the joys we have. We should share all of these with God. Prayer is conversation, and conversation is the only way to build a relationship with God. It's the most important relationship. All of our other relationships depend on this one.
Jimmy Akin, our guest, the Bible, our topic, your Bible questions, welcome. Let's go to Dallas, Texas, where Kevin has been waiting. Kevin, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, Jimmy. Thank you for taking my call. I got my son in the back. He might be a little rowdy, but it's been a long time. So I was reading...
That's okay.
I was reading St. Justin's Dialogue with Trifo. And I think it's like section 8 or something. He's talking about basically Iliad or the thousand-year reign. And then so it got me kind of curious, and then I found out Irenaeus speaks of it. And against heresies, so kind of looked into it. And when I would talk about it with other people, they would always bring up the Second Ecumenical Council or the First Council of Constantinople as condemning it. And I know they condemn Apollinarius, and I know he was a Chiliast, but when I read the canons, because they're super short, I don't see anything in there that condemns it. I know later on, I think in like 1944, the catechism has it, you know, it can't be safely taught at all. But because it's kind of a really prevalent view with the anti-Nicene fathers, and because I see some scriptural justification, like I don't think they got it from nowhere. I'm just kind of working through my objections to Catholicism. I'm just kind of wanted to pick your mind on that.
Okay. So so I'll mention a few things connected with all this. We had some difficulty hearing you, but I got the sense of what you were asking about. I'll mention a few things for the sake of other listeners in the audience who may not have caught it all. You said you were reading Justin Martyr's Dialogue with Trifo, which is a work from the mid-second century. And he does discuss this view. It's sometimes called Chiliasm in Catholic circles. In Protestant circles, it's typically called premillennialism. The idea is that Christ is going to return before a future thousand-year reign on earth, before the end of the world. And this is a view that was popular in the early church. It was not the only view. In fact, in St. Justin Martyr's writings, he says he personally believes this view, but he acknowledges there are many Orthodox Christians who don't. So there was a division of opinion on this in the early church. And eventually, the Chiliastic or premillennial view fell out of favor. and it's had periodic revivals in church history, but it's never been the dominant view. So, you know, like St. Augustine and the later church fathers, you know, they were not believers in this. Medievals like St. Thomas Aquinas were not believers in this. The Protestant reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Wesley, they were not believers in this. It did have a notable revival starting in the 1800s in the English-speaking world, and it got really popular in the mid-20th century and late 20th century in the English-speaking world, but it started to fade again in popularity. When it comes to has it been condemned or not, you will find some people claiming that that first Constantinople, which was a council that met in AD 381, or some other early council, condemned chiliasm / premillennialism. But you did the right thing when you encountered that claim. You looked up the canons and saw what they said, and they do not condemn chiliasm or premillennialism. This concept is not mentioned at these councils. What the councils do is they condemn certain heretical positions, including those that were advocated by the gentleman you named, Apollinarius. He was a premillennialist or chiliast, but that wasn't what got him condemned. It was his views about Jesus. Apollinarius thought that basically the divinity of Christ replaced his human soul, so he was not fully man. He was fully God, but not fully man, and that's what Apollinarius got condemned for. So it misreads the texts of this council and other similar early sources that condemn him, because they're not condemning him for his belief in premillennialism or chiliasm. They're condemning him for a Christological heresy, a heresy about Christ. You also have noted correctly that the Catechism cites a document from the 1940s in its rejection of premillennialism or millenarianism. It's also called that, as well as chiliasm. They all mean the same thing. And I think there's actually a flaw in the drafting of the catechism on this point. Because the catechism makes it sound like this has been really strongly rejected, like the church has rejected even modified forms of this. But the catechism is not meant to go beyond what the sources it summarizes teach. And when you go back and you look at the document from the 1940s, it's a document that came out from then it was called the Holy Office. Today it's called the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith. But it was a question that was submitted to them. And the question was basically, can Catholic university professors teach millenarianism or chiliasm or premillennialism? Can they tell their students that this is true? And the answer that the Holy Office came back with was, it cannot safely be taught. So in essence, it said, well, you can't teach this. But the way that they expressed it is extremely mild. It can't safely be taught. That doesn't even mean it's false. It just means you can't be safe in teaching this as the truth. So it could be true, but it wouldn't be safe to say that based on the current state of, say, biblical studies. And so I think the catechism is not drafted on this point, is not drafted in a way that accurately reflects the level of caution that the Holy Office expressed here. They expressed a very mild form of caution that didn't even technically imply that premillennialism or millenarianism or chiliasm is false. And so I would say it's the 1940s reply that is the really binding thing. Now, having said all that, I'm not a premillennialist myself. I think that that the evidence for premillennialism is bad. I think it misreads the book of Revelation. I agree with the historic view, which in Protestant terms is often called amillennialism. That's actually not a good name, but that's what it's called in Protestant circles. But that's the historic view that like Augustine and Aquinas and Luther and Calvin and so forth had. I think that's the position that is actually best supported by the data. If you'd like to know more about that, I would suggest listening to episode 408 of the Jimmy Akin podcast. You can go to my YouTube channel and type in Revelation and it'll come up, or you can go to mysterious.fm, like FM radio, mysterious.fm/408. And I work my way through all of the major interpretations of Revelation, including premillennialism. And I show their strengths and weaknesses in terms of the data and why I ultimately don't support premillennialism, but support the historic view instead. It's because I think that's where the data points. But that's a sketch of the information, you know, surrounding the topic you were asking about. Does that help?
Oh, I'm sorry. Because we had the phone issues, I put Kevin on hold. Kevin, does that help you?
Oh, that helps tremendously, and especially clearing up that part in the catechism. If I could just ask one tiny follow-up, but if not, I understand.
Yeah, yeah. Go ahead.
So with Irenaeus being a disciple of St. Polycarp, and Polycarp, mm-hmm. you know, being a disciple of St. John, and it being so early, wouldn't that not necessarily put it in the apostolic deposit, but it's as if he heard this. I think I could be wrong, but I think St. Irenaeus says he heard this from St. Polycarp, which I imagine he heard from St. John, who wrote, you know, Revelation 20, which is where, I don't know, that just seems to add a little bit of weight in that direction, but I could be wrong.
Well, I understand the reasoning there, but the problem is, so Irenaeus is writing in the late AD 180s, so like around, you know, 185, 189, something like that. And Justin Martyr is earlier. Justin Martyr is writing in the AD 150s to 160s. And it's Justin Martyr that we have the first reference to this view in. And in that same first reference, even though Justin Martyr supports it, he acknowledges many, many Orthodox Christians don't. So we have a mixed view from the early church. And I would say because of that, we can't with certainty conclude anything about which view is more original than the others. You can't just look at Irenaeus in the 180s and say, well, you know, he's got to be more accurate because he knew an earlier guy. That's true of everybody. Every Christian living in the mid or late second century got their information from some earlier Christian, and they weren't all correct, and they all trace back in one way or another to the apostles, but they can't all be correct because they have different views on things. And so so I would say that the safest understanding is to say, well, the earliest record we have of Kiliasm or millenarianism or premillennialism is found in the mid first century, but at exactly the same time, we know that non premillennial ideas were also present in the first Christian community, and we can't safely reconstruct what the apostolic community would have said if the apostolic community even had one view on this. What we really have to do is dig into Revelation and say, what can we deduce from Revelation? Because the subsequent history is mixed from the very beginning.
And I am going to leave it there and try to move on and get as many calls as I can. I'm going to go to Kent in Champaign, Illinois. Kent, you got a Bible question for Jimmy?
Yes, I do, and good day to both of you.
Thank you.
In Genesis 1 and 2, God created the paradise of pleasure, which is which is usually called, or frequently called, Eden, and he placed Adam and Eve there. But in Genesis 3, after they sinned, they were banished from that, and God placed the angel there with the flaming sword to guard against their return. Does this mean that the paradise of pleasure still exists?
Okay, it's an interesting question, but we're just about to hit the hard break, and so rather than get interrupted, I'm going to let Cy vamp for a moment or two, and on the other side of the break, I'll come back and answer it.
I will vamp for a moment or two, Kent, because here in the studio, Jimmy calls it the hard break. Here in the studio, we call it the dance break. This is where we get up, put on the Bee Gees, and do our disco dancing. So we'll get that done.
Don't lie to the audience. They can see you on the
camera. Oh, that's right. Yeah. Okay, no disco dancing. That's a good point. All right, right back with more. First, we'll find out about Eden. Is it still there? On Catholic Answers Live. Who was Jesus? It's the most important question in the world. Was he a great teacher, a religious myth, the Messiah and Lord? In Evidence for Christ, apologist Jimmy Akin builds a powerful step-by-step case from history, scripture, and reason showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy and the risen Lord. Get your copy of Jimmy Akin's Evidence for Christ today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The world has a lot of questions about Catholicism. It's a big faith, and it deserves a big book of answers. Well, now it has two. Get the Big Book of Catholic Answers, Volume 2, and have 300 clear, reliable Catholic answers right at your fingertips whenever something comes up at work, with friends, or around the dinner table. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers, Volume 2, at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Why do we baptize? Does it really do anything? In Baptism Now Saves You, Dr. Carlo Broussard explains the unbreakable relationship between baptism and salvation, making sense of the Church's teachings in a way that is easy to understand and ready to share. St. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Discover what that means today. Order your copy of Baptism Now Saves You at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. A little groovy music for you there. Jimmy Akin here. It's Bible questions, and Kent in Champaign, Illinois wants to know, Genesis 3, there's an angel that's posted to guard Eden, and does that mean it's still there?
No. It does not mean that. Now, the first thing is, as we covered earlier in this hour, the Church acknowledges that early Genesis, especially the first 11 chapters, which are known as the primordial history, convey truth, but in a way that involves symbolism. And so it's true, but that doesn't mean it's literally what you would see if you got in a TARDIS and went back and took a video camera with you. So we have to be aware that there's symbolism at work in these texts, and therefore you have to ask the question, at least, of, is Genesis meant to be a literal place on earth? And there are arguments that you could make for and against that, but let's suppose it is or was a literal place on earth. Would we could we infer from the fact that when Adam and Eve fall and get kicked out of Genesis, that that God puts a cherub to guard with a flaming sword that turns this way and that to guard the way to the tree of life? Could we infer from that that it's still there today? No, it doesn't say that. And you know, it could well be that that something happened later and the Garden of Eden ceased to be on earth. Either God let it run down because, hey, it didn't have a Garden of Eden anymore to take care of it, or maybe he took it up to heaven, or maybe something else happened. But we have pretty good evidence, since we have satellite photography of the entire earth now, we have pretty good evidence there's not a Garden of Eden on earth now. But even if we didn't have satellite maps, I would say that the original audience of Genesis would not have expected Eden to still be there for two reasons. The first reason is all we can really infer from the presence of the cherub and the sword that guard the way to the tree of life is it's meant to keep Adam and Eve out. The whole point is Adam now has violated God's commandment, and so lest he reach out and start eating from the tree of life and become an immortal, God is going to prevent him from doing that. And so he kicks him out, and then he puts a guard over the way back to the tree of life, so Adam and Eve can't go back and steal the fruit of the tree of life and use it to become immortal. There are sort of two prerogatives that gods had in the ancient world over men. I mean, it could be more than that, but at least two, one of which is greater knowledge and one of which is immortality. And Adam and Eve had already stolen the first from God, and so he's not going to let them steal the second.
Yeah.
And so God puts a guard on the road to keep them from coming back. And there's actually an early Judeo-Christian work that explores this idea a little bit. It's called The Life of Adam and Eve. I did a pair of Mysterious World episodes on it. So, Kent, you can look that up if you're interested. But it's really fascinating because the author of The Life of Adam and Eve puts himself in their position and says, okay, I'm Adam. I've just been kicked out of the garden. What's the first thing I do? And he imagines what it would have been like. And of course, one of the things they can't do is go back. They're actually hoping in the life of Adam and Eve that God will relent and let them back in. But of course, God doesn't do that. So that's one thing that we can infer, but that doesn't mean you can infer it's still there, because Eden could have been removed or destroyed. And the audience of Genesis would have expected that to be the case, because there's an event that I suspect Cy Kellett can name that occurs in Genesis that would have destroyed Eden if God hadn't removed it first.
It would have got flooded. Kellett,
exactly. The great flood would have wiped it out. So if God didn't like take it up to paradise or something, the flood would have wiped it out. And so there would be no need to have the cherub and the flaming sword still on earth at the point that Genesis was originally written, and the original audience would not have expected it to still be there. So, Kent, to summarize the answer to your question, no, I wouldn't say that the presence of the cherub and the sword imply that Eden is still there for all the reasons I just mentioned.
Thanks, Kent. Lots more to get to, so onward we go. We'll go to Will in Alexandria, Virginia. Will, welcome. Go ahead with your Bible question.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
There's a lot of, I guess, Jimmy, I've really been fascinated with your series on dating the Gospels and the New Testament. And it got me reading, and the prominence of the fall of Jerusalem and the Jewish Wars got me reading Josephus' history.
Oh, great.
And I was really struck that that I guess in like 66 or 68, there's a lot of campaigns in the north of Israel. And, you know, a lot of familiar names like Capernaum came up, right, where I guess Titus had a camp. And then the Romans set up their headquarters on the Mount of Olives. And so that also got me thinking that, if the fall of Jerusalem really was central to dating the Gospels, like you pointed out, like people would have mentioned those facts. But my question is, are there other archaeological evidence or theories besides the written histories that might support the early dating of the Gospels?
Well, if you're asking about archaeological findings specifically that deal with the datings of the Gospels, there has been some archaeological impact. For example, back in, a couple of centuries ago, there was it was common to propose very late dates for the Gospels. And, for example, the Gospel of John was proposed at one point to have been written between AD 160 and 170, so like 130 to 140 years after the events it records. This was a proposal that was made by a scholar named F.C. Bauer, Ferdinand Christian Bauer, who was German, and he was connected with what's called the Tübingen School of thought on New Testament scholarship, and they put really late dates on these works, including, like I said, 160 to 170 for the Gospel of John. Well, then archaeology developed, and we found a copy of the Gospel, or fragment of a copy of John. It's known as P52, for Papyrus 52. And it dates to, is commonly thought to date to before AD 160 to 170. When it was initially found, it came to be dated to the first half of the second century, so like around AD 125. It continues, its exact date continues to be debated. Some people would put it a little later, like maybe 150 or something. But either way you go, it looks like P52 is earlier than the date commonly proposed for John by F.C. Bauer. And we have to, if P52, now it was found in Egypt, and John presumably wasn't written in Egypt, and presumably this is not the original, P52 is not from the original of John. So you need to allow a little bit of time for John to be written and enough copies to be made for one of those copies to find its way to Egypt, and then a fragment of it survive. And so most scholars in recent times would say, well, if it was written around AD 125 or even 150, John must have been, if P52 was written around 125 or 150, then John itself must have been written earlier than that, either in the 90s or just after the year 100 or something like that. So that would be one example that's fairly well received on how archaeology has affected the datings of the Gospels. There are other claims that have not been as well received. For example, there was a German scholar named Carsten Tieda just a few years ago. He passed on not so long ago, but he claimed that he found a fragment, again, it's just a fragment, among the Dead Sea Scrolls that contained a few words that he believed came from the Gospel of Mark. And that would be an archaeological finding that that Mark was written before AD 70. He also, and he later wrote a book about this, he also claimed to have found a fragment of the Gospel of Matthew that he dated to the AD 60s. So that would also mean Matthew was written before AD 70. Unfortunately, Carsten Tieda was... His proposals were not widely accepted in the scholarly community. They are viewed as kind of fringe scholarship, and so I personally don't rely upon them. And for me, now, if he was right, then that would be additional archaeological evidence bearing on the dates of the Gospels. But because I can't confidently appeal to Tita's work, certainly not at this stage of my own research, I don't use his work, and so I don't tend to use archaeological findings in general to date things in the New Testament. What I use instead are literary evidence, either internal literary evidence, which is the most important, you know, what does this book say? And how does it relate to other works in the New Testament? And also some degree of external literary evidence, like what sources do we have outside of the New Testament that are early and shed some light on the composition of the New Testament. But for me, and for most scholars, the bulk of the data is literary in nature rather than archaeological.
I got to leave it there. I hope that I agree with you, Will. I loved those episodes. I found them fascinating. I hope people will check them out. They're just both entertaining and informative. Those are at the Jimmy Akin podcast. But I got to do this break, so we'll do it. We'll come back with more Bible questions for Jimmy on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Alexian Brothers is a proud sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. For 800 years, these Catholic brothers have offered a prophetic and daring response to the gospel. Serving Christ in the sick, the poor, and the dying. Is God calling you to be a courageous disciple? If you feel called to total self-giving as a religious brother in the mission of Jesus, call our vocations office at 847-264-8703. That's 847-264-8703. AlexianBrothers.org.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I told him about the woman who came to me and said her two children hadn't spoken to each other for 2 years. Their grandma died and she was very wealthy. She left half to each one. She said they're arguing over a commode. She said it's inlaid. Can you imagine being in hell and somebody saying to you, what are you here for?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
We got Bible questions. We got Jimmy Akin for you. Kate's in New Jersey. She's been waiting so patiently. Kate, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello.
Hello, Kate.
Hi. I'm a non-denominational Christian.
Okay.
And I'm converting to Catholicism, hopefully.
Oh, wonderful.
And, yeah. My question is, how do I get over the programming that there's 66 books in the Bible to now there's 73?
Okay. Well, I would say the first thing to do is recognize that this is a matter that we have to trust the Holy Spirit on. And we then have to ask, how does the Holy Spirit reveal which books are canonical and which aren't? Well, in the case of the New Testament, there was not originally agreement on which books belong in the New Testament. There were certain books that became popular very quickly, like some of the core epistles of St. Paul and at least three of the four Gospels. And then there were other books that were accepted by some Christians, but not others. And it took a few centuries for that to get sorted out. Even as early as the early AD 300s, We know the matter was not fully settled yet. There was, for example, the early Christian writer Eusebius of Caesarea, and in his church history, he talks about this question, and he says, he divides the books into three classes. He says, here are the books that are accepted by all Orthodox Christians, and here are the books that are rejected by all Orthodox Christians, and in the middle, here are the books that are disputed among Orthodox Christians. And so in like the accepted by all Orthodox Christian column, he's got the four Gospels and the letters of Paul and like 1 John and 1 Peter. In the disputed column, he has most of the rest of the New Testament, like 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, the book of Revelation. He also has some other books, like the Shepherd of Hermas, that I believe he's got it there. But he has some books, like the epistle, the letter of Barnabas and the Shepherd of Hermas, that didn't end up making it in. But he's got them in the disputed column. And then he has other books, like the Gnostic Gospels and stuff, that he says no Orthodox Christian buys these. So we can see how, by the early AD 300s, the issue would come into more focus. And then by the late AD 300s and the early 400s, it had become much clearer. And we start getting lists of the books of the New Testament that include exactly what we have in the New Testament now. And those were the products of some early church councils. Most of them in North Africa, but they also were in communication with Rome. They said, here's the list we came up with, but we want the Pope to check it out and tell us if we're right or not. And so they sent it over to Rome, and the Pope confirmed it. And so you have a widespread agreement, because councils don't just represent the opinion of an individual father. They represent the opinions of many bishops in a given territory. And so with these different early councils, you have kind of a survey of the opinions of Christians in widespread areas, and they were coming up with the same list we have now. That's at the end of the 300s and the beginning of the 400s. So that deals with the New Testament. But here's the thing. The same councils that dealt with the canon of the New Testament also dealt with the canon of the Old Testament. And they included what are now called the deuterocanonical books that are in Catholic Bibles, but not in Protestant Bibles. So if you're going to trust the Holy Spirit to guide the church using these councils and so forth into recognizing the canon of the New Testament, then you ought to trust the Holy Spirit to guide the church using exactly the same councils into recognizing the canon of the Old Testament, including the deuterocanonical books. Another line of evidence that I would point out that points in the same direction is when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, like depending on how you count it, between 80 and 90% of the time, it's quoting the Greek version of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint. And so the New Testament authors clearly have no problem using the Septuagint. But here's the thing. The Septuagint doesn't just contain the books that are found in the Protestant Old Testament. It contains the deuterocanonical books. And yet the New Testament authors are using the Septuagint, and they never warn the reader and say, hey, even though we're using the Septuagint here, beware, because these books over here are not canonical. They never say anything like that. They just use the Septuagint and expect the reader to trust what it says. Furthermore, the New Testament authors allude, they don't quote word for word, but they do allude to things that are in the deuterocanonical books of the Old Testament. For example, Jesus's statement that if you don't forgive others, God won't forgive you, That is a view that's articulated first in the book of Sirach, which is one of the Deuterocanonicals. In the book of Hebrews, there is a reference to an event where people refused to be released from torture in order to obtain a better resurrection. And that's an allusion to an event that occurs in the book of 2 Maccabees. And Paul, in the opening chapters of Romans, repeatedly alludes to the book of Wisdom. And so you have multiple allusions, and this is not doubted among scholars. Protestant scholars acknowledge these allusions just like Catholic scholars do, that the authors of the New Testament regularly allude to and clearly had read and used deuterocanonical books. So those are some of the considerations I would appeal to. And it so happens, Kate, that I have a whole book that I wrote talking about the history of the Bible and how we got it. It's called The Bible is a Catholic Book, and if you hang on the line, we'll be pleased as punch to send you a copy.
Kate, I hope you will hang on. We would like to send it to you. I have to excuse myself and move on because so many folks still to talk to Jimmy and only a little bit of time left. Going to Virginia now. Asher is in Virginia. Asher, are you there with us?
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Well, we're happy
to. My question is, how many Isaiahs wrote the book of Isaiah?
Well, this is something that the church does not have a teaching on. Now, historically, the most common view has been that there was one individual named Isaiah who was a prophet that lived in the 8th century BC, so in the 700s before Christ, and that he wrote the entire book from the beginning of the book all the way through to the end. And that was what the majority of Christians historically assumed. But, in recent centuries, some scholars noticed that there are some differences in different parts of the book, and they began to propose that more than one individual contributed to Isaiah. They proposed that, like, basically the first 39 chapters of Isaiah were written by the prophet who lived in the 8th century BC by the historical Isaiah. And then sometime later, like after the Babylonian exile, another prophet came along and wrote the second part of Isaiah, or what came to be called Deutero-Isaiah. Deutero means second. And so he wrote the chapters after chapter 39. And then there was another view that arose that says, well, maybe there's a third contributor to Isaiah, and he wrote the last few chapters, and he's called Trito-Isaiah. Trito means third. And so according to most Christians historically, there's just one Isaiah. According to another opinion, there's two Isaiahs. And according to a third opinion, there are three Isaiahs. And the church does not have a teaching on this. What the church teaches is that the book of Isaiah is the inspired word of God. But precisely how many people contributed to it is something that it leaves as an open question. So you could propose it's just one Isaiah, you could propose it's two Isaiahs, you could propose it's three, or you could propose some other number. It's just whichever way you think the evidence best supports. The thing you need to maintain is that regardless of how many people God used to prepare the book, it is inspired by God. It is God's word. And there are, you know, other books that involved multiple people contributing to them. In fact, it was normal in the ancient world for multiple people to work on a single book, like the scribe, for example, who polished it and edited it. Even if one guy gets his name on it, more than one person contributed to it. And so Isaiah could be like that, or it could all just be by one guy. Now, being 9 years old, it's great you're wondering about this question, but, you know, it requires a lot of study to try to tease the answer out. So I would say, you know, if you continue to be interested in this subject, you know, study up on it as you get older. And, you know, I wouldn't make any firm decisions until you're quite a bit older, like maybe your 20s or 30s. But it's a good question to think about. And you're allowed to follow whichever opinion you think the evidence best supports.
Asher, man, you got right to that question. So thank you for that. I hope that that answer was helpful to you.
Kids always do. They don't mess around. They know what they want, and they tell it to you straight out.
And I know there's one person here that appreciates that very much, Asher. I'll tell you what, we'll give you a book. If you can put an adult on the phone who can give us an address, we'll send The Truth Is Out There, a graphic novel that we like to send when we get the younger callers. Jimmy Akin, thank you very much. Enjoyed those 2 hours.
Likewise, my pleasure.
That will do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.